Good evening. It's good to see you again. We'll be able to be together and to worship the Lord. We pray that our worship will honor Him in every way. And we have some serious things to say tonight from God's Word. And so I ask your careful attention to the Word of God and what He has revealed to us. And we pray that through our study we will be able to more clearly understand what His will is for us, and in turn teach it to our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our friends, those who are lost in the world. As John read for us in John the 12th chapter, the Lord was lifted up and as such to be the means of salvation for the world. And so He exhorts that we walk in the light. Or He said, the person who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. We've entitled our study tonight, In the Night, because the Lord very often, through His own words and the words of His apostles and prophets, uses this metaphor, this figure of speech of night, to discuss day and night, to talk about moral issues, to talk about good and evil, to talk about truth and error, to talk about what is moral and what is immoral. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul uses this language when he said, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Now, the day of which he spoke was the day of the Lord's return. We're not in the darkness. We're not in ignorance. We understand and know that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so he says, "You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." So our nature, our character trait as Christians is to be children of light, to be children of the day. And so that is, we're to be those who appropriate goodness and truth and morality as the traits of our conduct and of our character and of who we are every day that we live in preparation for the Lord's return. In Ephesians 5, verses 8, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul again would use this when he says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So we once were in the darkness. We did not know where we were going, lost in sin. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we are compelled and called to walk as children of light, live as children of light, because we have obtained light in the Lord. We have been brought out of the darkness of sin and evil and death into spiritual life. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We were once darkness. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter would say, we are now to bear the fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. We are to do those things that are acceptable and please God, and to have no fellowship with the works of darkness. So as Christians, we're not to turn back to darkness, but we are to continue walking in the light. Now, 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7 explains what it means to walk in the light. He says that it's about practicing truth. John, who said, "In God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so, God is light, and if we're going to have fellowship with God at all, we must walk in light. Walk in the light. Walk in the light of truth. Walking in light is the same as practicing truth, verse 6. And so, if we don't practice truth, we're not walking in the light. We're walking in the darkness. And we're out of fellowship with God. We don't know where we're going. We're lost. We will lose our souls. So God uses the figure dark and light, day and night. And we want to talk particularly about things in the night. Because you see, the night is seductive. The night is alluring. The night offers a cloak of anonymity and a cloak of secrecy for our sin. Darkness, we believe, somehow veils and cloaks and prevents knowledge from occurring, knowledge of our sin. And maybe sometimes it's, and undoubtedly is at times, out of shame for the sin that we seek the darkness rather than the light. In John 3, the passage says in verse 19, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. The light is the light of the Son of God, the light of His truth and righteousness. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So we don't have to guess why people like the darkness. It's because what they do is evil. And the night seduces them, lures them, and gives them this cloak of, of covering. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Now note the difference. Lovers of darkness say the light is too negative whenever it is used to expose sin. You ever think about that paradox, that irony? When we turn the light of truth on sin, we're told that's too negative. You being too negative, you talk about sin too much. So the light that exposes a sin becomes negative in the mind of the person who loves darkness. See that? On the other hand, lovers of truth want the light that truth provides because it exposes the danger of the night. Why do you take a flashlight with you in the dark? You know why you do. So you can see where you're going, so you don't stumble and fall. So you don't lose your way. We know why we take a light in the darkness, but we don't want the light of truth over the darkness of sin. Many don't. Why? Because their deeds are evil and they prefer the evil than the good. Now, those are the words of God. But you know, darkness is not a covering. It's alluring. It's seductive. It gives anonymity. It gives a cloak of secrecy. But it really doesn't. Not to the one that really matters. Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12 says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me," that is, the darkness will cover me, "even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you," that is, from God, "but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." To the one who really matters, the night is no covering. We don't escape God by going to the night to commit our sins. That's what this lesson is about. The night lures us with its temptations, with its seduction, to sin against God. And yet God sees as clearly in the night as He does in the day. How futile it is to think that at night we can escape the realities of sin, the pain of sin, the consequences of sin, the destruction of sin. And yet, that's its temptation. We need to see it clearly and plead for the light that exposes the darkness. Come to the light. Psalmist said, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So we must take the word of God with us to show us the way, to light our conduct, our course of life, so that we do not stumble and fall in the pit of sin and lose our souls. In Proverbs 6, 23 and 4, "The commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the ways of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress." God's commands are a lamp. They light the way. Now the question is, are we lovers of darkness or are we lovers of light? Lovers of truth or lovers of sin? That will be our choice. That's the choice we're going to make every day and every night. And of course, the points to be made in this lesson are not that they only occur in the nighttime, but that the night often provides the time of temptation, and with its yielding, its destruction. The destruction of lives, of marriages, of families, of peace, of joy, and finally of souls. Let's talk about some things in the night that we need to expose with the light of truth. Sins that flourish in the night. One sin that flourishes in the night is spiritual weariness. Spiritual weariness. Think about this with me. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 7, going back to that text where Paul talks about being sons of light, sons of the day, children of light. He said in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Well, that's a principle. I mean, you know, unless you got the midnight shift, you know. Those that sleep, sleep in the night. Okay? Well, now let's make a spiritual application. Because you see, at night there's a temptation to relax, to chill, to neglect, to become apathetic. Because, you know, after all, after a hard day's work, I just want to chill. I just want to relax. But that tempts us to become spiritually negligent. I'm too tired to think about God, think about the Word of God, think about a Bible class, think about a Bible study, think about a call, a visit, think about some spiritual activity, a Bible class maybe. I'm too tired. Those that sleep, sleep in the night. Jesus said, the night is coming when no man can work. He said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. John 9 and verse 4. We have obligations, for the most part, in the day with our jobs, our businesses, and so forth. I understand there's shift work and all that. You understand what we're saying here. Point is, we meet those obligations, but then what about becoming spiritually weary? Do we allow the night to tempt us to lay all that aside? Or are we careful not to yield to that temptation? You see, sins that often flourish in the night is that we simply become spiritually negligent toward our God. Now look at Psalm 119 and verse 55. In contrast to this, in the 119th Psalm, verse 55 says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. I remember your name in the night. I don't forget that if I'm reading the Bible through this year and I've chosen the night to do that, I don't forget that night's time I read the Word of God. Maybe it's in the morning for you. Maybe it's midday. But you see the point, whenever it is, not to become spiritually negligent. The psalmist says, I remember you at night. I remember your name, your power, your presence, your authority in the nighttime. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, to go back to that point of context, Paul had said in verse 6, let us not sleep as others. Let us not be spiritually negligent, apathetic, lazy, and go to sleep, but let us watch and be sober. That is, let us watch and be self-controlled. We must control ourselves in the night to be spiritually alert. To understand the night is another opportunity for our relationship with God to flourish rather than allow sin to flourish. We decide. We choose. We make up our mind what it's going to be. Verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Let us do something if we're of the day and not of the night. Let us put on the armor. Let us be sober, self-controlled, directing ourselves in prayer, in Bible study, and in the opportunities that come at the end of the day, just as surely as those throughout the rest of the day. Sins that flourish in the night often are attributable to weariness. But we must not be weary. Continue to nourish ourselves with God's Word and God's will. Another sin that flourishes in the night is a lack of moral restraint. The Bible says, like as He who called you is holy, Be yourselves holy in all manner of conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Peter quotes from Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. God expected ancient Israel to be holy. And for their lack of holiness, for their unholiness, He punished them, as we've been studying through Isaiah. Look again in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you are set apart and holy unto God, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says we are to know how to possess our own vessel. That is, how to constrain and use our to maintain honor with our own bodies. Possess our own vessel. Use our bodies for those things that are holy and righteous. Here's something that shows a lack of moral restraint in the night and often in the day, and that's to come under the influence of intoxicants. Again, we go back to the night scenario in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Drunk at night. Drunkenness and the drinking that leads to it often occurs at night. Again, I know a lot of it happens during the day too. But the Bible says those who get drunk are drunk at night. Nighttime again becomes that seductive time and occasion. Whatever particular stimulus be, the desire to intoxicate oneself and so get drunk. The Bible warns us about this, of course, in Luke 21 in verse 34. Luke 21, 34, it uses the term carousing. It says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Now note, he connects hearts that are weighed down with carousing. That is, with dissipation. The word is the idea of intoxication, of riotous conduct, the dizziness associated with the drinking, the loss of soberness and sober thinking that leads to the drunkenness. See, it's not just drunkenness that's sinful. Not just the drunkenness that's sinful. It's the drinking that leads to the drunkenness. It's coming under the influence of intoxicants, poisons that you put in your body and allow them to control you. You see, it's a choice that's made. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 uses the word again when it says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He says there's riot or wastefulness, there's dissipation, there's intoxication. The Bible warns us about not looking upon the wine when it's red in the cup, when it goes swirls around smoothly, because in the end it bites like the adder, the serpent. It brings its sting. It's harmful. So don't start it. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever errs thereby is not wise. God says you're a fool to participate. You're a fool to deceive yourself that there's no harm in losing your moral restraint day or night with intoxicants. God says it's foolish. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Your choice, day or night. Can you envision the Lord Jesus Christ choosing intoxicants? You say, oh yeah, Joe, He changed the water into wine. Don't you know? You really want to go there? We don't have time to answer all that right now. I didn't think I'd be going there tonight. John 2. If Jesus turned the water into intoxicating liquor, then He is the biggest bartender of the Bible. And that's just the beginning. He turned it into the sweet juice of the grape, which was the hardest to keep good and sweet, and that was the best. That was preferred. That's what he did. He jumped the natural process from water through the vine into the drink, into the wine, oinos, which is can be unfermented and certainly is there. He turned it into sweet juice. You really think Jesus was offering social drinking and then turn around and says carousing is sinful? They'd already been drinking. If all that's fermentation, they're buzzed already. Now Jesus is giving them more so they can get drunk. You really want to go there as a Christian? That's where the world goes when it wants to justify its sin and turn Jesus into a sinner. It's not where Christians go. Because the Bible condemns such conduct. Alcohol, marijuana. You talk about marijuana? Let's talk about marijuana. The studies are becoming more and more now, as it's being legalized, that it does in fact have an effect upon the brain. It does in fact bring this same influence to bear, an intoxicating influence upon a person, to lessen social inhibitions, to chill. How many young people say, oh, I just want to go home and I just want to chill? And they're talking about pulling out the bong, you know, getting a joint, laying back and just chilling and becoming not a productive element of society by any means. And Christians want to defend that? Christians want to say there's no harm in that. The harm is already demonstrating itself. And it will more and more. Recreation? That's just a nice way of saying playing with sin. Recreational drug. Now remember, we came out of darkness. So we're to walk as children of light. So can we in any place in the Scripture perceive of Jesus and His apostles encouraging us to smoke a joint? I think not. If you think otherwise, then I'm open to read the Scripture. Show me the passage, we can put our finger there and we'll endorse it. But if we can't do that, we're not going to. Not from this pulpit. Fleshly lusts flourish in the night. 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 4. We read about David. King David, it says, happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. It says that he saw her. The word saw here is to inspect. He didn't glance and say, oh, a woman's bathing, and look away. He inspected. He gazed intently. He took it all in. He gave attention to what he was looking at. Generating lust, generating interest, generating bringing her to him and committing adultery with another man's wife. Bible. Turn with me to Colossians 3:5. The Bible uses a series of words here that I believe are very insightful for us, helpful to us about this. First of all, it says, therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth. So we are to literally kill the desires of the flesh. Now he specifies fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. So I want to look at the first four words used there. He says, kill fornication, sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, we're to flee fornication or flee sexual immorality. Paul explains why in that verse. He says that every sin that a man does is outside the body. That is, as opposed to being harmful to the body. Look, as he goes on to describe, he who commits sexual immorality or fornication sins against his own body. Every sin begins in the heart, in the mind, outside the body. It's in the heart to start with. But fornication, then, coming from the heart, sins against the very purpose of the body. And he's been discussing that in this context. That's why we're to flee fornication, because fornication is fundamentally against the purpose of your body. What's the purpose of your body? Sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Sins that flourish in the night, fornication has to be heading that, it would seem. At least it's certainly one of the top ones on the list, because you see, it fundamentally opposes the very purpose of the body. Now it's driven and expresses itself in uncleanness. That's the next word Paul uses. Put to death uncleanness. The word here is the state of moral corruption that dishonors and defiles the body. Uncleanness. It's used in Romans 1 and verse 24, where there it says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. The dishonoring of the body, the misuse of the body, the sinful use of the body in expression of lusts is uncleanness. It's moral corruption. Paul says, put it to death. Put uncleanness to death. Fornication would certainly be one application of such uncleanness. Passion is the next word Paul uses. Put to death passion. That is the lustful, disgraceful, vile desires. Romans 1:26. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Same word. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. So here, once more, while the graceful, pure use of the body is in marriage, the disgraceful, lustful expression of evil desires and passions is the defilement of the marriage bed. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. In the lustful, disgraceful desires of the flesh. Paul says, put such passions to death. Therefore, I know it can be done, because God commands me to do it. This is not an option. This is not a good idea. He says, kill fornication, kill uncleanness, kill passion, kill evil desire. That's the fourth one. Old King James says concupiscence. Now there's a word you use every day. Okay? What does that mean? It means evil desires. It means the yearnings and cravings for those things that are base, immoral. Those things that are morally reprehensible. He says, put those things to death. Jesus said in Mark 7, Jesus talked about this. In Mark 7:21, He said, that which is from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. The evil thoughts and evil desires, the evil yearnings. What happened with David that night? When he decided to look intently upon the naked woman, he began to generate lust. That generates lust, an evil desire within him, a passion that drove him to uncleanness and adultery. Now we were darkness before we obeyed the gospel of Jesus, but now we're sons of light, children of light. We're to now put to death the things of darkness. But here is the darkness creeping back into our thinking, creeping back into our choices, and corrupting our souls. These are the things Paul says we must put to death. Among them is lascivious behavior. lascivious behavior. Sinful abandon or selfish abandonment. That is letting loose. It's always been an illustration to me of you see these depictions on TV and at times in other places where you see all these people on the dance floor and they're all, the lights are flashing and they're all jumping and gyrating and on, and you wonder why would anybody want to do that? Then you realize, oh, they've been drinking over here. Yeah, that's been loosening them up, right? And not just that, they may be doing some of that or popping some pills or snorting some coke. Are we being too graphic? Not nearly as graphic as the world. That's a depiction of lascivious behavior. Lasciviousness. It's the unrestrained conduct. The unchaste handling. The impure handling of the body and of one's conduct that produces sexual arousal and sensual activity. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 says that before we were Christians, that was enough to have lived in those ways, to be like that. He says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. I deliver milk to the coffee stand on Mondays and Thursdays. They have country music piped into the building there, in the owner's building where we store the goods. And so they got all this music going on. Invariably, there's a song in there about going to the bar and drinking it up, partying it up in the night. Go down to the river, grab the beer, grab your girl. Invariably. Now what's happening? You listen to that music? Yeah, I used to. I don't listen to it anymore. It's outrageous. Why? Why put that into our heads? Why generate those kind of thoughts of lascivious behavior, sinful behavior? It's a work of the flesh, lewdness, lasciviousness, sins that flourish in the night. You ever wonder why the bar doesn't open at 8 in the morning? Things don't get hopping until about 9 or 10 at night, right? Drunkenness, lasciviousness. But then we have Christians who say, of course we wouldn't go and do that, but, a little bit of drinking on the side at home, and after all, it's in the privacy of my home. Nobody gets hurt. Really? So you're not a fool if it's in the privacy of your home. Let's say Proverbs 21 says, wine is a mocker except you do it in the privacy of your home. Right. Then it's okay. Then you're not a fool. Would we do that with this application? What about pornography? It's in the privacy of my home. What harm does it do? Bible says, Psalm 119 and verse 37. Going back to the 119th Psalm here. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. There are a lot of worthless things in the world. Pornography certainly is one of them. And it's not just the hardcore pornography. There's a lot of so-called soft pornography that we ought to concern ourselves with. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a woman. Why should I look upon a young woman? I made a covenant. I made agreement with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Job says there's at least two reasons why I made this covenant. One is it only leads to destruction. And number two, God sees it all. He sees my ways. And when I choose to look upon a woman with my eyes to lust after her in my heart, I destroy myself and I destroy many others. Did you know, brethren, a recent stat from Covenant Eyes says that 93% of boys will view online porn before they reach the age of 18? Did you get that stat? 93% will view online porn before they are 18 years old. 62% of the girls will as well. We need to learn to say no to all types of pornography. Remember, you know, I was reading an article here, got in front of me, that somebody was writing. He said, sadly, most boys are defiling their marriage beds before they're even old enough to drive a car. They're already defiling their hearts, distorting their views, their concepts. That's what pornography does. It's a gross distortion. A gross distortion. And it's a very powerful force. You know, it's called the new narcotic. Pornography. The new narcotic. One psychologist said, internet pornography is as a very powerful force that can quickly and easily become addictive, like crack cocaine. It's addictive. Robert Bork, in his book Slouching Toward Gomorrah, said, pornography is basically propaganda for fornication. Propaganda for fornication. You are conditioning yourself to think radically different about everything that is pure and right concerning sex. It is a gross distortion. It is, well, 11% of all internet visits are to porn sites. 11%. 11 out of 100 visits are to porn sites. It objectifies women and men. It distorts reality. It harms everyone that is involved. That is someone's daughter or someone's son. It distorts what is real. It's a facade. It's a fake. It's a trap. It harms everyone. Someone says it doesn't hurt to look. Yes, it does. It hurts to look. And here's just a very interesting point on that. Just this week, a news article came out that a state senator in Utah is calling for a public health crisis over pornography. He's saying we've got a public health crisis in Utah. It's one of the nation's highest rates of porn use is in Utah, according to a 2009 Harvard Business School study. He said, I'm being mocked by the media. But he says, this is not a Mormon thing, a Utah thing. This is not a conservative thing. It's based on science. Not all scientists will agree on it. But scientists don't agree on everything. Like in the 1950s, he says, and this is a man who is a divorce attorney for 20 years and saw a lot of divorces in Utah, a lot of marriages undermined because of pornography. He said, like in the 1950s, people said tobacco wasn't addictive. Now we know it is. I think porn, he says, is similar to tobacco in the 50s. Porn is being found to be addictive and damaging. Well, it certainly is, but it's... Here's the shocking thing. I guess it shouldn't be shocking. But here's something that a psychologist said, Dr. Chloe Carmichael. Quote, the idea that adult entertainment is inherently harmful and is the cause of marital demise is not supported by research. In fact, many couples find pornography to aid in enhancing marital excitement. It's a good thing, she says. She said, goes on to say, quote, to say it is harmful to all citizens and inherently harmful to the institution of marriage is simply inaccurate. And I say, ridiculous. She says, quote, pornography is a healthy outlet for many people. Healthy? Because it turns women into objects. It's a selfish practice. It's all about me. It's not about the person that's stimulating your lust. It distorts what's real and true and pure and holy. It harms you, it harms your mate, it harms the person who's involved in it and all that are related to her or him. It harms society. Now, I'll get off my rant in a minute. I'm going to do more preaching. I'm really concerned about this. And I know you are as parents and grandparents. But it's not just about children, you see. 1 in 5 Americans use porn weekly or more often. 20% once a week or more in America, ages 13 and older. 68% of porn users in America are comfortable with how much they use. Now that's shocking. 2/3 say, I'm using about enough. And only 4% of porn users say it sometimes hurts their relationships. You know what that tells me? That stat? Only 4% says it sometimes hurts their relationships. Pornography causes massive denial. It causes you to live in denial. It harms your relationship with God. It harms your relationship with yourself. It harms your relationship with your mate. It harms your relationship with your parents, with your children, with anyone you have in your life. It destroys. And our nation is given over to it more and more. Sins of the night. But you know, a lot of it happens at business during the day. Real problem. Real problem. And I think any of you guys who work in around such in the public arena know that that's so. It's a temptation. A lot of people are succumbing to it. We need to fight against it. And it can be fought against. It can be overcome. It can be forgiven. It can be overcome through the gospel, by the way. Lest I just be one-sided in this, let me say that the gospel, you see, because the very nature of the gospel is to change the way we think through repentance, the gospel is more powerful than the habits of sin. The gospel is a path back to the light from the darkness of these sins. And we thank God for His grace and mercy that forgives us and that directs us to that which is pure, and that He will cleanse us through the blood of His Son. And so that's the message that we rely upon, that we trust in, and so with fornication and adultery. Proverbs 7, 6 through 9. The father speaking to his son here says in verse 6, let's pick up our reading in verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. He's like a deer in the headlights. Passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Here he is in the night. And there the woman met him, with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She said, she's loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She's seducing him. She's lurking, following him. She catches him and kisses him with an impudent face. She says to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I've paid my vows. So I came out to meet you. Diligently to seek your face, I found you. I spread my bed with tapestry, covered coverings of Egyptian linens. I've got the bed made, perfumed the bed. Come, let's take our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money. So with her enticing speech, she causes him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Adultery. It's the fire in the bosom with which a man is burned. A man can't take fire in his bosom and not be burned, he had said in chapter 6. And so in this is the warning. Her house, the seductress here, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Now you see, we have a society today that honors fornication and adultery. People live together before they're married. Millions upon millions upon millions. They have children without marriage. They have reduced marriage to the dust heap. They've exalted the satisfaction of the flesh. They exalt it in movies like 50 Shades of Grey and pornography. And they allure with fornication and adultery. And then we wonder why the mess we're in. We live in fornication and adultery and then have an abortion, killing the innocent. Sin upon sin upon sin that flourish in the night. Here's what else flourishes in the night is denying sin and trying to cover it up. I've gone longer than I intended, but I need to make this point before we close. You see, that was one of the problems with David. Once he had committed the sin of adultery at night, he then committed the other sin of covering sin up at night. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I said, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David tried to cover his sin up in the night. Remember, he brought Uriah back and he sent him home at night. David expecting him to go into his wife. He tried to use the night to cover up his own sin. Eventually it led to more sin. He got him drunk, by the way. Of course, that's part of the sin. And then eventually he has him murdered. But night becomes the hiding place. Doesn't it? It's real easy for the night to become the hiding place for our sin. I tell you, I'm afraid. Late at night with cable TV, late at night with a laptop, late at night the temptations explode, late at night. And we need to realize that. And we need to remove those temptations. We need to guard ourselves against them. The Bible says, "For your life is hidden with Christ in God." Question. Are you hidden with Christ? Or are you hiding in the dark? Shame over sin. We look for the night because we're shamed. We wouldn't do those things in the light of day. But at night somehow we think we can get away with it. But we don't. We never do. God sees it all. We hurt ourselves and we hurt those we love. Night ought to be the time we examine our hearts, our lives. The Bible says it's a time to meditate on God's Word, to pray to God, to praise God. Psalm 1, 16, 17, 16, all these on the chart. And in your outline. What we must do, brethren, is wake up. Wake up out of immoral conduct. Ephesians 5, Paul goes on to say that in his context. Wake up and walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly, carefully, in wisdom. We need to wake up from spiritual laziness. Now is salvation nearer than when we first believed. And so we need to put away such things as lasciviousness, chambering, wantonness, he says, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13, 11 through 14. We need to wake up and reestablish the priority of righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Don't seek the night. Seek His righteousness. Don't be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Awake to soberness righteously and do not sin. For some have no knowledge of God. These people who say there's nothing harmful in pornography or in drinking or in the fleshly lust and the pursuits of it, they don't have a knowledge of God. They've abandoned God. Don't listen to them. Don't be deceived. That kind of companionship will corrupt you. We need to wake up and refocus and reestablish our priorities of righteousness. Light. exposes all darkness. Ephesians 5 and 13, as we close, look at this verse. Ephesians 5, 13 says, "All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." Light exposes the darkness. Job 34, 31 and 32. This is the same Job who said, "I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes." Now in 34, he said in verse 21, 34 and 21, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." There's no place you can hide from the eyes of God. No place. He sees all your steps. So, when we understand that, and we know that the day of judgment will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, shouldn't that cause us to tremble? If we've been thinking that in the night, in the darkness, we can hide our sin, we've never hidden it from God, although we may be hiding it from man, we've never hidden it from God, and on the day of judgment, it's all going to be revealed. That's a reason to repent and to put it away now, because it surely will be judged in the last day. So let us remove the darkness and walk in the light. While you have the light, walk in the light that you may be sons of light. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." See, so don't be partakers with them. Ephesians 5, 7 and 8. "At one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Jesus answered and said, "Are there not yet 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." He uses day and night, light and darkness, to drive home the spiritual lesson. While you have the light, walk in the light. Not in the darkness of night, of death, of despair. The gospel calls us to come out of the darkness. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent and be baptized. And He'll save you. He'll forgive you of the sins of the night and of the day. He will cleanse your soul. You will be white as snow. If you're a Christian and you've sinned against your God, come back to Him. Repent. Seek His forgiveness in prayer. And He will cleanse you by the blood of His Son. Put to death your members that are on the earth. And live a life that's hidden in Christ. Won't you come while we stand?
Thank Christ.